Now, I'm going to invite you that we carry right on in Mark chapter 2 tonight. We're moving forward quickly. By the time I'm in my 80s, we will complete the Gospel of Mark. I'm excited. We made quite a swath this morning, going all the way from verse 21 to the end of chapter 1. And tonight we're going to do 12 verses, and it's really more of the same theme. It's Christ's authority and the glorious nature of our Savior in forgiving us of our sins. So out of respect for God's Word, would you rise and we'll read Mark 2, 1 through 12. It's page 837. Mark 2, 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. You may be seated. Thank you. I believe over the course of my years, I've heard a number of preachers preach on this text. I cannot remember one that got it right. I'm going to try to get it right because I've learned my lesson and I've listened to better preachers than myself who have all said the same thing. You know what the moral of the story is here. You know what the application is. Come on, gang. We've got to get out there and evangelize. And whatever it takes, get people to the feet of Jesus. Even if you have to tear open the roof, drop them down in there and get them at the foot of the cross. Now get out there this week and go get them. Which is not what this text is about at all. It's not about evangelism. Although evangelism is important, that's not the subject matter here. The key thing to take away is the authoritative, powerful, majestic, sovereign God and his ability and willingness to forgive sins. That's the major takeaway. Let's get the application out there right away this evening. But Mark has written an amazing 12 verses for us as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's so rich and it's such incredibly almost poetic writing. So much is encapsulated in just 12 verses, including some very interesting surprises. In fact, I'd like the message to center around three surprises tonight. So if you're taking notes, we've got three surprises. We're going to look at all three. And then we'll head for home to consider them more throughout the course of the week. And here's the first surprise. I think that those who brought Jesus, and even the paralytic that was healed, was surprised by Jesus saying to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven. You see, they brought this paralytic to Jesus, but the crowds had come back. You remember from this morning that Simon Peter's place was packed. And then Jesus went away and carried on throughout Galilee, including healing this leper, which caused him to remain out in desolate places. But now at chapter 2, the scriptures are telling us that he returns to Capernaum after some days, and it was reported that he was at home. Now, we don't know whether Jesus had his own home, but the vast majority of commentators think that he stayed at Simon Peter's home, that he actually returned to Simon Peter's. Simon Peter's home was almost certainly, archaeologists tell us, built in somewhat of a squarish rectangular building, which would have comprised almost four different units with a common courtyard in the middle. It's a square donut with the hole in the middle, but that square kind of where people could gather there. Jesus returns there after a time, and now the word is out that that is where Jesus is. And so just like we saw this morning, the crowds are coming back to Simon Peter's home. Perhaps it's Jesus' own home, but we're not sure. It doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is that the crowds are starting to really show up. The place is becoming filled, so much so that these fellows have to be very, very creative. And so these flat-roofed homes in the Middle East, they tear away the tiles, the matting, which was using sticks and branches and then filled with hay, straw, whatever, matting. This stuff is causing a stir down below, we can imagine. And I think everyone is quite startled to see the persistence of these men dropping this man down before the Lord Jesus. But the big surprise for them, I think, is that Jesus looks at this entire scene. It has now taken center stage. And Christ's words to this man are, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, you know, thank you, Lord. That's wonderful. Thrilled to hear it. Glad that sins are forgiven. But if we want to be honest with you, that's not what we were looking for. Isn't it rather obvious why we have come? Why we have gone to this length? We could use a healing right about now. You see, in the Lord's mind, brothers and sisters, the healing is very, very secondary. Now, God does not minimize the importance of the body. Most religions do minimize the importance of the body. That's not Christianity. Christianity believes that there is going to be a future material universe. We are going to dwell on this planet again. The Lord is going to burn up this old place. He's going to remove all that is against us. He is going to return us to the Garden of Eden. We are going to dwell there with new bodies. In fact, they are going to be these bodies resurrected, and they will be equipped to go on forever. We do not minimize the importance of healing. We don't say, well, that doesn't really matter. We're not ascetics here. We are not Gnostics. We are not people that flagellate ourselves, our bodies. Christianity teaches that. But in the mind of the Lord, priority number one for you and for me is that we have a reconciled life, a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that our sins are forgiven. When Christ came to preach the gospel, he preached, "Repent. There's something seriously wrong with your soul." Priority number one is that you leave the kingdom of Satan and come and join my kingdom. Leave the kingdom of darkness, come to the kingdom of light. Leave the kingdom of death, come to the kingdom of life. You need your sins forgiven. And I am thrilled about our church when we sing tonight. It makes me emotional when we thank the Lord for His cross. We're keeping the main thing the main thing. I get emotional over the Lord's table. I get emotional, so do you, I believe, over the fact that our sins are forgiven. We've come here tonight to say thank you, Lord, and thank you for your cross, and thank you for the price you paid, and thank you for forgiveness. Because without it, we're doomed. The priority for this man who is being let down through the roof is that his sins be washed clean blood of the Lamb. Jesus came preaching that. Jesus knew that that was our greatest need. And tonight, for the big surprise for these people that are bringing to Jesus this paralytic, is that Christ's first words are not, "Be healed, be whole, take up your mat, rise, go home with it." No, that's not the first words. The first words from Jesus' lips are, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That is what Jesus says to him. Now, that's a surprise. That's not what they were looking for, but those are the words Jesus gave them. See, we realize then the proper place, the proper importance of what life is all about, what's key, what's central. This church preaches Christ and Him crucified. And God's forgiveness is the main healing that we need. And therefore, we must put into proper perspective the cancers, the illnesses, the relationships, all the things that would cause us temporal pain, in order that we might recognize that they have their proper place. But keeping the main thing, we come to thank Jesus for His forgiveness. And that was a huge surprise for them, that Jesus started off with that. You have people that say, you know, listen, don't lay a guilt trip on me about my sins. My major problem is that I was abused as a child. The main problem that I've got is that there are people that are out to get me. I'm not paranoid. They really are out to get me. I've got a boss that's out to get me. I've got people that have done me wrong. But, you know, if we carry that kind of bitterness around, waiting for justice to be done, justice never comes. When people say, please, I live in a relativistic world. I am not here to be told that my problem is me. When I'm a victim, when I've been victimized. Well, Jesus and His Word would differ with you. Your problem is your sin. And it doesn't matter how difficult your life has been, or whether you have been abused, or whether you did have a difficult childhood, or whether there are problems that we don't understand or appreciate. Nonetheless, brother, sister, friend, Christ is telling you, the Scriptures are telling you, sin is your big problem. Rebellion against Christ. And you need to be forgiven of your sin. You need to be washed. And then at that point, circumstances, and you can deal with the abuse of your past. You can deal with the difficulties of your current. Those things take on perspective when you live in the forgiveness of your sins. Then you can forgive. Then you can overcome the difficulties that you've had in the past. Then you no longer have to be a victim. You don't have to live in a relativistic age. You can never. You don't have to say, well, the world is against me and I've got problems that you don't understand. You can say all of these things are now something that I can deal with because Christ has taken them. And He's cleansed me and washed me in His blood. And then the second surprise that I think that came is for people who read this passage, for you and for me, and for perhaps those that were even there that day when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. The thing that's quite a big surprise in this text is that you don't sense right away that this man necessarily had faith. When you get this man being lowered, you know that his request is that he be healed, but Jesus, looking at him, says, son, your sins are forgiven. Without this man saying a word, Jesus, however, in verse 5, declares that He sees their faith. And that's critical because there is nowhere in Scripture where faith is not required. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that answer for us as to whether this man had faith is that Jesus perceived it without this man having to say, Lord, save me, help me. In verse 8, Jesus perceives that the teachers of the law were questioning Jesus. He could read their minds. He knew ahead of time what they were thinking. And he also knew ahead of time what this man was thinking when he was being lowered on his mat. Jesus saw the faith of those who were lowering him down as well. Now, it could have been a rather fractured faith. It could have been a rather weak faith. It could have been somewhat mixed and diluted with the longing to be healed. But nonetheless, he recognized in Jesus someone who not only could heal him, but in healing him could then make him a proper worshiper. For just like the leper in our first chapter that we looked at this morning, this man was not allowed to go into the synagogue or the temple either. People with obvious defects were not welcome. They didn't allow defective animals, and defective people were not allowed in. And Jesus, perceiving this, son, your sins are forgiven. I mean, it's an incredibly wonderful statement. And while this man's faith may have been somewhat weak, we don't know how deep it was, nonetheless, what we see is the character of Jesus. A Savior who is more than willing to reach out and to give amazing grace to the least of these. It tells us something about the nature of Christ's forgiveness, his graciousness, his kindness, his compassion towards sinners like you and me. This man did not have to be lowered, where Jesus said, now, son, what is it that you really need? Well, sir, I need to be saved from my sins. Well, how serious are you? Would you kindly say pretty, please? Not quite good enough. Let me really hear it from you. Let me see if you're really serious. How desperately do you need to be saved? There's none of that. We have a Savior that is going the extra mile in order to reach this man at his point of need. There's a longing on the part of our Savior from heaven to earth in order to reach out to folks like you and me and rescue us. And that's why his grace is so amazing. Our Savior is not far off. He doesn't make us jump. He doesn't make us leap. He doesn't make us make treks to Mecca or Jerusalem. He doesn't make us do some sort of Hindu trek or Muslim trek. He's earnest to save. He loves to redeem and forgive sinners. There are a number of passages that are so moving in this regard. This morning, the Lord demonstrated his compassion for that leper. His bowels move within him. And he reaches out and touches that man. And Mark tells us with deep compassion and pity. How could you not trust a Savior like that? Or in Mark 7, you have the deaf mute. And the Lord places his fingers in the man's ears. He spits on his tongue. And he breathes this deep sigh, Ephratha, be opened. And the man who could not hear or speak is suddenly healed, immediately, instantaneously made well. There's the little girl in Mark, and Jesus comes to the door, and the people are wailing because the little girl has died. And he says to the crowd, don't be afraid. She's not dead. She's merely sleeping. And they laugh at the Savior. Then he goes into her room and meets with the parents, and there she is. And he replies, Talitha kum, which means, it's normally translated, little girl, arise, in Matthew 5. But the Greek is even a little is even more tender. It's little one. And Jesus takes her by the hand, and he reaches right into eternity and pulls her out of death and gives her alive to the parents. This is the Savior who comes in, and brothers and sisters, reaches right into your heart and says, "Come, child. Come, sweetie. Come, honey. Time to come to Jesus. Time to be born again." And it's a huge surprise. Why would you not trust a Savior like our Savior? You know, once again, I go back to the fact that I mentioned a few minutes ago that there is this requirement of faith. There is, brother, sister, this requirement that you recognize you need to be forgiven. One of the big tricks that I see the devil returning to, he doesn't create anything new, but what we are seeing in our age, this relativistic age, is that there is this huge push that people should not have to feel guilty. The one thing is, don't let somebody, some preacher, lay some trip on you about feeling guilt. The problem is society. The problem is somebody. It's a relativistic age. But you know, at the end of the day, brother, sister, our problem is, even when people are telling us you don't need to say sorry about anything, the guilt remains. It's like what Augustine said. We remain restless until we find our rest in Jesus. Until there's someone to deal with the guilt issue. Because we know we're sinners. God has made us to realize our restlessness, that we are not what we were intended to be. We're not made as we're born into this sin problem, and by nature we are objects of God's wrath. And yet we have a Savior that reaches down and comes and dwells among us, and while we are yet sinners, He dies for His people and says, "Come, child. Your name is written on the palm of my hand." There's a third surprise, I think, and that's the leaders of Israel who have now gathered at Simon Peter's or Jesus' home. In verse 6, we hear them, the scribes, sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming." They are incredibly surprised that Jesus would make a statement such as, "Your sins are forgiven." You know, they're right. These scribes are correct. No one can forgive sins but God alone. No question about it. This Jesus, this Yeshua, is a blasphemer. Unless, of course, He is God in the flesh. If He is God incarnate, then what He is saying is acceptable. But we all know that that's not possible. The scribes, the teachers of the law, did not believe that the Messiah, when He came, would have the power to forgive sins. No one could ever imagine a Messiah who could forgive sins. The Messiah would not have that capability. That's for God alone. But when Christ comes into the world, He comes with authority and power and majesty, and He conquers all of His and our enemies, and He comes with the ability to forgive you. He comes with the power to forgive me. And you see, the leaders are right if Jesus is not the Son of God. But if Jesus says to you and to me and to this paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven," it means that He has been the one who has been sinned against. It's only Jesus that can say, "Child of mine, son, daughter, your sins, though they are many, are all forgiven." Only Jesus can do that, because only Jesus is the one who ultimately has been sinned against. He is the one who has been offended. Christ forgives this man's sin. Now, in order to, which is easier, Jesus says, to say. What is easier to say for Jesus? Your sins are forgiven, or son, rise, pick up your mat, and go home. Well, which one is easier? Well, everyone that's there thinks that the easy thing is to say, son, your sins are forgiven. When you say that, there's no proof. There's no evidence. It's hocus pocus. It's abracadabra. And I'm sending you out of here with your sins forgiven. Nobody's impressed. But if you say, son, take up your mat and go home, then everyone is amazed. But which one is easier? The creator and sustainer of the universe says, let there be light. There's power in the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Word, when the Father spoke, let there be light, there was activity. It was Christ going forward to make it all happen. There's power in the name of Jesus. And there's power in His words. His words carry power and majesty. When He speaks, things happen. Let there be light, there's light. You see in the descriptions here that when this leper who is completely besotted with decay, a word is spoken, I am willing, be clean. Immediately, that man is totally 100% whole. It's instantaneous, and it is effortless. In fact, it's easier for Jesus to say, let there be light, and there is light. Let there be the sun and moon and stars from the galaxies, and they are. But it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that the hardest words in all the world for our God to say are, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. You see, in reality, it was much more difficult for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven, then rise, take up your mat, and go home. That's easy. That's effortless. By our omnipotent God, that's painless. But brothers and sisters, when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, all sin must be punished. Amen? And when all sins are punished, and Jesus says to you, brother, sister, your sins are forgiven. It's not effortless. And that's why we say, thank you for the cross, Lord. For Jesus to say every single time, child, talitha kum. Let's reach right into death itself and let's pull you out. Then that means the cross for you. That means that instead of your death, it requires the death of God, of Christ at Calvary. Which is easier to say? Take up your mat and go home. Or to say, son, daughter, your sins, though many, they are all forgiven. All sins must be forgiven. God's words are His deeds. Let there be light, and there is light. And when God says, I will go to the cross for my children, His deed is to spread His arms open wide and to give up His life for you. And so we gather tonight to say, thank you, Lord, for forgiving us. Thank you for washing us. Thank you that the priority for Jesus to come was to preach the good news, to repent of sin, to believe the gospel. And then Christ crucified, the hope of glory, that you might give up your life for folks like us. We leave this sanctuary tonight and head off into the week, Let's remember the Lord's table. Remember what He did for sinners. Let's remember. Let's thank Him for the cross. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. And to thank Him for forgiveness and for His grace. Just had to pay it all. And all to Him we owe. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Son. And thank You, Father, for sending Him. And thank You for the cross, Lord, and the price You paid. Bearing all our sin and shame, in love You came and gave redeeming grace. Thank You, Father. Thank You for Jesus. And thank You, Lord Jesus, that when You say to all of us, Son, daughter, Your sins are forgiven, that Your reach is made possible because of the cross. And we offer You our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.